Just before we look at the Word, I want to read a scripture. And if you have your Bibles or your phones with scriptures in them, you can look up 2 Timothy chapter 4, or you can just listen, and I'm going to read the first 8 verses. 2 Timothy chapter 4. These are the words of the Apostle Paul as he writes to Timothy, not a biological son, but a beloved son, who's ministered beside Paul and with Paul for years. Paul says these words in 2 Timothy chapter 4. I solemnly urge you in the presence of God and Christ Jesus, who will someday judge the living and the dead when he appears to set up his kingdom, preach the word of God. Be prepared whether the time is favorable or not. Patiently correct, rebuke, and encourage your people with good teaching. For a time is coming when people will no longer listen to sound and wholesome teaching. They will follow their own desires and will look for teachers who will tell them whatever their itching ears wants to hear. They will reject the truth and chase after myths. But you should keep a clear mind in every situation. Don't be afraid of suffering for the Lord. Work at telling others the good news and fully carry out the ministry God has given you. As for me, my life has already been poured out as an offering to God. The time of my death is near. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have remained faithful. And now the prize awaits me, the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on the day of his return. And the prize is not just for me, but for all who eagerly look forward to his appearing. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of this word. Let me start with a story. I don't know how many of you are into some of the sports and things that are going on, but I came across a story this week about a young man named Eric, I'm going to pronounce this wrong, but we'll try, Mosambaumwi. He is from Equatorial Guinea. So if you know Ecuador, Africa, with the way Africa is shaped, it's kind of right in the middle on the coast, Equatorial New Guinea. Now, Eric is about a 22-year-old man, very athletic, really, really nice guy. New Guinea or Equatorial Guinea speak French as their main language, and they're a very, very poor country. In the year 2000, the International Olympic Association invited Equatorial Guinea to be part of the Olympics that were held in 2000 in Australia at Sydney. And so they invited them to take part. This is something they do to try to help the developing nations that can't afford to do all the sports programs, to just invite some of their athletes in. Well, they invited them in, and the leaders of their country started looking around and trying to find athletes who could compete at an Olympic level. Well, they couldn't, but they found Eric, and they asked Eric, said, "Can you swim?" And Eric says, "Well, actually, I started swimming about January." And so they said, "Well, Eric, you are going to swim on behalf of our country at the Sydney Olympic Games in 2000, September 1st to September 8th or October 1st." And Eric desperately realized he needed to practice and try. He looked around in Equatorial New Guinea, and the only pool he could find was in a hotel, and it was 13 meters long. The Olympic pools are 50 meters long. But okay, he would try, and he started practicing, and he went to the hotel and said, "Can I use your pool?" And they said, "Well, between 5 and 6 in the mornings for three mornings a week, we'll let you swim in our pool." So Eric, not knowing anything, not having no coach and everything, started practicing for the Olympics. He then got, when the time came up, he got on a plane with some of his people's representatives, and they flew to Sydney. He had never left the country before. He'd never been to Australia before. Got off the plane, and this big stuff started to happen as they had limousines and welcomed and put them in hotels and all this kind of stuff. Well, Eric didn't know quite what he'd got himself into. So after he had settled in, they took him to the Sydney Olympic pool, 50 meters long. He was in the 100-meter swim. So that meant he had to swim from one end to the other and then back again. How hard could that be, right? They had all kinds of people practicing, and he was watching and trying to take notes of how do you dive off that thing, and how do those guys turn when they get to the one end to the other end, and all of that. He'd never seen any of this before. When people started to meet him and get to know him and understand him, he had kind of two reactions. First of all, who are you to come? We've been practicing for years for this. Who do you think you are to come? And then others who felt for him and says, so however we can help you, we'll help you. A South African coach especially tried to help him as much as he can about diving and turning and all of those kind of things. Well, it came to the time when he would swim. They had so many swimmers in the 100 meter that they had literally 10 flights. And so a group of them would come up and swim, and the highest ones would actually swim the next round in the competition for the medals. So first flight went up, second flight, third, it goes all the way through to the last flight, and Eric and two other swimmers come up to swim. There's only three of them left, and Eric is one of them. And so they all get up and they're introduced and they stand ready to dive, and the sound goes off. The other two divers dive too fast, and there's another gong, and Eric's kind of standing on the thing. He hasn't even taken off yet, and the other two are disqualified. So here's Eric all by himself standing there thinking, I've got to swim this in front of myself. There's about 17,000 fans surrounding him. But he was going to do this. He was going to do this for his country. And so he took his position, and the sound went off, and he dived. It was a beautiful dive. And he started swimming as hard as he possibly could. And everybody's watching him swimming down this 50-meter pool all by himself. And they realize he's never learned to swim with his face in the water. So his head's above the water the whole time. And he's paddling away as hard as he possibly can. And people are kind of looking at each other, staring. It's like, what's going on here? And then they kind of get into it and start to cheer. It's like, he is trying so hard, so hard. He gets to the end of the 50 meters, and he does a perfect turn and starts coming back and realized he has burned up all his possible energy, possibly going the one way. He is so tired. And so he starts swimming the other way to the end, to the final. And commentators are making snide comments. Do you think he'll make it to the middle? Do you think he'll grab a rope and disqualify himself? Do you think he'll just quit? And they're kind of laughing at him. And, you know, here's this guy that doesn't even know how to swim. He's going as hard as he can, but you can see him slowing down as the longer he gets through. And they say that as at about 10 meters before the end, it was almost like he'd stopped. It was like he had run out of energy. It was like he couldn't go any further. And the fans started to look at him and think, this guy's incredible. He's trying so hard. Let's cheer him on. And throughout the stands, people started to shout his name and shout, go, 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 you can do it, you can finish it, go to the end. And suddenly this caught almost electrically, thousands of people picked it up and started to shout for Eric, Eric, Eric. And Eric, it just kind of got boisterous from that. And the last 10 meters, he barely made it. And he just touched the last, and shouts and screams go all over the place. Now, it had taken him so long to do it, he wasn't even in, it was done. But he got out, and he was kind of like a hero. Why? Because he was fast? Why? Because he was a great swimmer? No, because he had finished. We're going to talk today about a young man, an older man, actually, who's finished the race. If you are visiting with us, we have been doing an eight-week study on the life of the Apostle Paul. Paul, apart from Jesus and Peter, was the significant leader in the early church. He would shape and form much of the theology that we function with today and deal with many of the issues that we have questions about today. He was a man who we've talked about changing directions, because when he started, he was vehemently, viciously, angrily opposed to the Christian church. And then he had this incredible encounter with Jesus and was changed. And the direction of his life and the way he functioned in his life was absolutely changed. And for about 8 weeks now, we have been looking how God changed him. Everything from an unbeliever to a believer to one who we talked about last week was literally learning to listen to Jesus and listen to the Spirit as he was a determined kind of personality, and the Lord would take him off in another direction and stop him if he was going the wrong way. And so we were looking at how this man, as God shaped him and redirected him, followed Jesus right to the end. But let me take you right to the end so that you have a sense of where he is, because a lot of time we don't talk about this. In the city of Rome at that time, there was a prison. It was called the Maritime Prison. It was the worst of all prisons you could possibly be in. Most people who were in that prison would never come out alive. Some people would go into that prison and disappear. They would just make them vanish. He was put in this prison, and he was locked up. And at that time, the persecution of the Christian church, for the first time nationally in Rome, had risen. And I'll talk about why in just a moment. But Paul is in this cell. It was more like a cave, if you can use that. It was bricked all around. Some think it had a hole at the top and the prisoner was just thrown in. Others think there was a door and he would be chained to a wall. It would have a hole off to the side, and that would be his washroom facilities, an open hole. And the smell and all of that would just fill the room. There was no windows. The place was cold. It was damp. Very little food was given to the prisoners, and if you didn't have someone who could bring you food or bring you candles for light, you sat in that wet, cold, stinky darkness for days, weeks, months. Sometimes that's why some died. So Paul has been arrested, and he is in this prison now waiting for what he knows to be his death. I started to look around and try to figure out, so why was he there? And let me take you to an event that you may have heard of but didn't put these two together. Paul was arrested after his third missionary journey, and he pleaded for Rome and was taken all the way to Rome, and that's a whole story unto itself, and went into what was called house arrest. He had a kind of a little suite, and soldiers were chained to him, but he was kind of allowed visitors and all of those kind of things, as he had pleaded for Caesar to hear his case. We figure that roughly he spent about 2 years in that lockup, and during that time, books like Philippians and Colossians and some of what we call the prison letters were written. After that, Paul is released. And he goes and visits some of the previous churches and those people he loved and cared about. And then something dramatically shifted in the Roman scene. You may have heard of this, but Nero, who was the Roman emperor, had decided he was going to redesign Rome. He was going to change, get rid of a lot of the places that were built, he was going to burn it, and he was going to make it into his image. And so he set this Rome on fire. There's this classic picture of him playing his violin or fiddle, whichever, and as Rome would burn. But he needed a scapegoat. He needed someone to blame for this to happen, because the Roman people lost their homes and their savings and everything. He didn't really care about that. But that he needed someone to blame rather than it being on him. And so he blamed the Christians, this new sect that had come up and was spreading all over the known modern world. And he blamed the Christians. And in 64 A.D., Rome itself and the area around itself became rampant with those trying to persecute and destroy Christians. This became the first most violent persecution. There would be more persecutions later on, but this was the first one that would take off. Nero wanted some leaders. He wanted some individuals who would be symbolic of him putting his hand down and him getting some justice for this. And so, first of all, we realize that we're not doing it. Let me try again. Had Peter arrested. Peter and actually his wife were taken, between 67 or 68 A.D., so about 3 to 4 years later, Peter would be put to death as one of the martyrs. His wife would be murdered as well. And Peter saying to the Romans, I don't want to die like my Lord. They were crucifying Peter, and he said, I'm not going to be like my Lord. And so literally they crucified him upside down, and he died. The second person they were after, well, of course, was the Apostle Paul. We don't know how the arrest took place or how he was caught, but he was dragged all the way back to Rome, and he was thrown into the Maritime position, a prison, knowing that he would die. As we come to this situation, Paul is really clear of his future. He has had incredible violent things happen to him throughout his ministry. It's about a ministry of about 24 years. And he's been shipwrecked repeatedly. He's been beaten repeatedly. He's been in prison repeatedly. One time they stoned him and thought they had killed him. And he's gone through an incredible violence, but he knows this is going to be the end. There's no escaping this. There's no getting out of this. He was abandoned by most of the Christians who knew him. Now, some he had intentionally set away so that they could be safe. The only one who seemed to be around him at that time was Dr. Luke, the writer of the book of Acts. And he's there caring for Paul. He is probably bringing food. He is probably bringing blankets. He's probably bringing candle and manuscript. And Paul writes this book of 2 Timothy at that time. 1 Timothy had been written for maybe 6 years previously to that. Timothy is pastoring in Ephesus at the time. And Paul writes him, and I don't know if you heard the words as he started to pen these to Timothy, but he describes it with an interesting picture. He says, I am being poured out like a drink offering. Now, that's going back to his Jewish roots. There must have been hundreds and hundreds of times when Paul was in Jerusalem in the temple that sacrifices would be made. And what you would do is you would bring a lamb to be sacrificed, and they would cut its throat and collect some of the blood from that lamb's as it died. And then they would cut the lamb up, and a portion would be given to the person. A portion would be put on the altar to burn. But then the priest would walk up with this bowl of blood on this altar that had been on fire all day. The bricks and stone were incredibly hot. And that what would happen is the priest, very in great ceremony, would pour this blood out onto the hot coals. And you would see this steam of blood go heavenward. And it was considered a fragrant offering to God at that time. Paul said, My life is now being poured out as a drink offering. I'm going to be that fragrant offering to God. I'm not getting out of this, Timothy. And so as he writes it, he starts to write this Timothy, and he says, Timothy, I would really love if you could come to me before I leave. Timothy is pastoring the massive church of Ephesus. It's a church that's a handful. It's got all kinds of things going on in it. It's a growing church. Later on in the book of Revelations, you'll see it does satellite churches. And the seven churches of Revelation are Ephesus and these other six churches. And Timothy's this young disciple that's been trained by Paul, and he's pastoring this. And Paul says, I really wish you'd come and see me before I die. He also invites John Mark to come with him. John Mark, if you remember at the beginning of our ministries, started the first missionary journey and bailed out. But he had turned around. He had grown. He'd gotten deeper and stronger. And so Paul was saying, I love to see him too. I just love him so much. He's grown in his faith and his pastoral skills. So if you two could come and bring some of my manuscripts and bring some of my coats, and because it's so cold in this place. And he writes him a note. And that's what we would call 1 Timothy. But it's his last words. It's his goodbye. He will never walk out of that prison. As you read this passage, Paul says three phrases. These phrases are rather unique. You can tell as you read them, they're in verse 7, and you can tell as you read them that they've each been thought through meticulously. Each word is intentional. Each thought is very specifically laid out. And he says this about his life and his ministry and what's going on in his life and what he's done in his life. He says, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. This morning, as we conclude this study on Paul, I want to walk you through these three extremely thoughtful phrases that Paul uses to describe himself. Because as we look at our ministry and as we look at our lives, as we journey as Christians, the question will be, can we say what Paul said about our lives? I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Let me walk you through just a phrase at a time, and I want you to think about them and maybe apply them to your personal journey with Jesus. The first phrase is, I have fought the good fight. Now, I some of you know this, and I've put a little chart on the back of your sermon notes. Paul loves sports. He just loves sports. You see sports analogies all over the place. There's sports analogies of boxing. There's sports analogies of wrestling. But especially he loves the sports analogy of racing. And he'll get to that next. But he said, I have fought the good fight. Now, it's interesting, when I started to look at that phrase and how Paul used it, I thought, I'm just going to go and look at all the times he uses this word fight. What context is he using this word fight for? What does he mean when he said, I fought the good fight? What fight is he talking about? And so I started going through the various passages, and I give you a whole list of the passages, but it's really interesting because when Paul uses this phrase fight, he's talking about a conflict, a war that we are in. For instance, in Ephesians chapter 6, he talks about a spiritual battle. We do not fight against flesh and blood, but principalities and powers. And he explains what it means to dress in what he would call the full armor of God. But Paul's picture of his spiritual life, one of the dynamics is that we are in a conflict. And the conflict is between the kingdom of darkness, Satan's kingdom, and the kingdom of light, God's kingdom. At what point, Paul, as he's writing, will talk about how we are soldiers of light. When he's talking about the full armor of God, it's really interesting how he dresses us very much like the Roman soldiers who would have been at one point chained to him. And he said, he dresses them, and a Roman soldier, his the very design of his outfit was to face the battle. There was no protection on the back. And so you have to always face the battle. And Paul says, I have been fighting a spiritual battle since God called me. At one point in his life, Barnabas comes to Tarsus. And Paul has been waiting, we think, 4 to 6 years. And he's been praying and studying and preparing to do ministry. But he didn't know when and how it would happen until Barnabas knocked on his door. And he said, I need you to come over to Antioch. And I need you to help pastor this brand new church. It's unlike any other church that we've had so far. It's a church that's mixed with Gentiles and Jews. And you know the Jewish teachings and all of that. And you can instruct the Gentiles and help them understand what they need to do and what they don't need to do and all of that. And Paul enters a ministry that he sees at a spiritual level as filled with conflict. But it's not a conflict between men. He will deal with men, he will deal with their anger, but he recognizes that there's a broader conflict going on as we as Christians, are, as soldiers of light, are driving back the kingdom of darkness. As the gospel is expanding, as people are being saved, the light is coming into their lives and the light is coming and advancing and driving back the kingdom of darkness. I don't know if you've ever been into a really, really dark place. I had a friend once take me on a thing called caving. I don't know if you've ever done caving, but caving, you find a hole, you go into it, and then you kind of keep going along. And if you don't have light, you soon lose all light. But what's really interesting is very often you'll have a headlamp, and as soon as you turn the headlamp on, it's really interesting to watch how light just drives back darkness. There's no fight. As soon as light is turned on, darkness is gone. And Paul is realizing, as he has been advancing the kingdom of God, there's been this spiritual warfare, spiritual battle going on. And as the gospel has been presented and people have heard about the good news of Jesus Christ, it has driven back the enemy. It has driven back the kingdom of darkness. You are involved in that ministry as well. As you present the gospel, as you share the gospel, your calling is to drive the kingdom of darkness apart and replace it with the kingdom of light. Kingdom of light. Are you doing that? One of the struggles that we're having with Christians in our North American culture is Christians have become silent. The culture is saying things that are offensive and actually unbiblical. There's this growing opposition to God's truth and God's values, and Christians are saying nothing. Now, I don't like being the opposer or producing conflict, but there's a time when we have to live to our calling in life, speaking our truth as God has revealed it. And Paul said, I have fought that fight. I've spoken truth. He says that there's times I was even in the Christian church and the Judaizers started to say, well, if you're a Gentile, you have to be circumcised and you have to do this and you have to do that. And he says, no, that's not true. And he stopped them. He drove back the darkness as it started to re-enter the church. We have been called to fight this good fight, driving darkness away and replacing it with God's truth, God's light. So Paul says, you know, as I look back over my ministry, lots of spiritual warfare, lots of spiritual conflict. God's light prevailed over it all. Then he says something interesting. He said, I have finished the race. He loved racing. You can find his analogies of racing throughout his letters. He loved talking about it. He says, I don't run as one who's aimless, you know, like on a, I don't go all over. I have a purpose. I have a finish line. I have a goal. And he says, I run for a prize, and he uses all kinds of illustrations. And his longing is you run the race in such a way to complete the task the Lord has presented, this gospel of Jesus Christ. In Hebrews chapter 12, it really is an interesting passage because we don't know if Paul wrote Hebrews. Many people think he did, but he uses this incredible picture taking off things that are dragging us down or weighing us down so that we can run more freely. And part of what he's talking about is getting rid of the sin in our life so we get free. But he's also saying there's some really good things in your life, but it's hindering or slowing you down from fully committing yourself to Jesus. And so he says, I want you to run the race so those you see the prize ahead of you, and not aimlessly or not in a way that has no purpose, but I want you to run with purpose this race. All the way to the finish end. He says, I have run this race, and I have run it to the very end. I have crossed that finish line. We have each been called to our own races, our own ministries. I had this privilege this week of going out to Gull Lake, and I was asked to dedicate the staff or anoint and bless the staff. So we gathered all the staff together, and I don't know if you know Michael Schmidt is one of ours, and he's out there on staff. But there was 45 of them, and extremely gifted, amazing young men and women. And we gathered them together, and we prayed with them, and we anointed them, and we set them apart for this ministry, set them apart for this race. You have been set apart by Jesus Christ for this race. And some days, it kind of feels like it's like, I don't know how to run this race, and I don't. And it's like you're standing and people are running around you and past you. He says, I want you to run this race knowing the prize that has been set before you. Some of you have been called as parents to run a race with your children, to not only tell them about God's truth, but to help them become godly and deep and devoted in their spiritual walk with Jesus. Some of you have been given the ability to walk beside young people or young families and young couples and walk with them and teach them how to live a life that's pleasing to Jesus Christ. Some of you have been given the gift of teaching. Others have been given the gift of service. And as you serve, they see Jesus in you. And Jesus says, I want you to recognize the calling that has been placed on your life. Some are on the stage, some are not on the stage, but you've been given this calling and this purpose, and you can run it, but you need to run it intentionally and faithfully right to the very end. Right to the very end. He says, I've finished my race. I've completed my race. I've crossed over the finish line. And then he says these words. Let me take you a little deeper. I started reflecting on finishing the race, and I started saying, so what was the race set before him? I don't know if that map's too small for you, but he began in Antioch. And then God called him on the first missionary journey to Crete in Asia Minor, and the gospel was brought into Asia Minor for the first time ever. And Crete first heard about it for the first time ever. And the Gentiles were taught about the good news of Jesus Christ. And then I started to look, and he went on a second missionary journey. And on the second missionary journey, God called him to Greece. And he went past Asia. He went over to Philippi and then Thessalonica and Berea and Athens and Corinth. And suddenly the Greek people, for the first time, received the good news of Jesus Christ. And then he went home again. And then on the third missionary journey, God says, you can now go to Asia. And with his team, he goes to Ephesus and starts in Asia and starts to plan the church, and it becomes this strong, massive church. Ephesus and Antioch and Jerusalem will become the key cities for a long time as the gospel was spread. In fact, Ephesus got so much gospel that literally it was turning down and destroying the businesses of all the idol worshippers in town. It caused riots. And so there's this third missionary journey where Asia gets the news. So Asia Minor, Asia, and Greece. And then he goes home at the end of the third missionary journey, and he's got all kinds of warnings. We're going to look at that in the fall. He gets all kinds of warnings. If you go to Jerusalem, If you go there, you're going to be arrested, you're going to be bound, and you're going to be taken away and lose all your freedom. And Paul said, I know. And he went anyway, and he is arrested, and for 2 years sits in a prison in Caesarea, and then they put him on a boat, and they take him all the way to Rome. And in Rome, the gospel spreads throughout the city. And then he's freed. And according to tradition, not scripture, according to tradition, he goes and visits the churches of Ephesus and Philippi and a couple other ones, and then he goes to Spain for the first time ever. And Spain receives the gospel. And if you know the map a little bit, Spain gets the gospel, and then it will go up to France and will get the gospel, and then up to Germany, which will get the gospel, and then it will spread over to the Britannias. And suddenly, all of this area will have witnesses of Jesus Christ in it, because this one man was faithful on the race that he ran. I thought, wow. Wow. I wonder the lives you've touched and I've touched. They were kidding me a little bit this week because I was out of Gull Lake. I, as you know, I used to be a camp director, but I was driving home and I was thinking about being camp director, and Lois and I spoke 1 week and Lois would speak another week, and lots of kids became the Lord. And I wonder how many lives we've touched just through that one ministry for those few summers. We were at home this year visiting my mother, and a girl came over, and I've known her for 30 years. She's been a missionary. She's done evangelistic work and all of that. And she turns to me and she says, you know, Paul, I became a Christian because of you. You were my camp director, and you told me about the gospel, and I asked Jesus Christ into my life. And I think, wow. Just think of the people that you've touched and how that spread, and then the people they've touched and how that spread, and then the people they've touched and how that spread. I wonder how many people you've touched through Jesus Christ. So I want you to fight the good fight. I want you to finish the race. And then he closes with this phrase, I have kept the faith. Interesting phrase. I've been faithful with the gospel till death. Paul, by the way, is not afraid of death. There are several places in his writings where he will talk about it. He will talk about to be in this earth is a great thing, but to be gone is to be present with the Lord. And there's times he said, I wrestled with that whole longing of so wanting to be in Jesus' presence that I wanted him to take me, but he chose not to. And that's good because that gave me ministry, but I've always longed to be with him. And so he's sitting in this cell right now. He's not afraid. He's not terrified. He's had all kinds of things done to him. It's like, what could they do to me other than kill me that I haven't experienced already? In fact, one time they thought they'd stoned me so bad they thought I was dead. They left me on the road dead. And I got up and the Lord kept me going in ministry. But he said, I have kept the faith. I've been faithful to Jesus to the very end. That's a really powerful phrase. That means that he has not gone off on a tangent or followed a false teaching or gone away in a different direction away from the Lord. He stayed faithful to the Lord. He's followed the shepherd wherever the shepherd led him. He will say in Timothy, there's this guy who chose the world rather than Jesus, wandered away from the faith. Paul says, I haven't. I've kept the faith. I've been faithful to the words of Jesus and the calling of Jesus on my life. I've done what he called me to do and to be. And so he's looking at his spiritual life and he's saying, I fought the good fight. I finished the race. I've kept the faith. And then he says, it's almost like in the cell, he starts to smile. And he looks around, maybe Luke was there, we don't know. And he said, Now there is in store for me a crown of righteousness. In heaven, there's this crown. It's called the crown of righteousness. It's given to those who are faithful and true and righteous. And he said, which the Lord, the righteous judge, interesting, judge. He uses Jesus as a judge there. Some who will say win, lose kind of thing, will award me on that day. And not only me, but also to all those who've longed for his appearance. There's a key here. How did he stay so faithful? How did he run the race? How did he keep in the battle? Because the battle was hard at times. He said, because I have looked and longed for his appearing. I want to be faithful to him whenever he returns. And there, just like you and I have an anticipation that soon Jesus will return, he had that anticipation. And he said, I'm going to be in the middle of the battle, and the last thing I want to do is stop fighting just before Jesus comes. He says, I've been running the race before Jesus, and the last thing I want to do is stop running the race and stand in the middle of the race while they run past me when just before Jesus comes. He says, I've been faithful to the gospel. The last thing I want to do is stop just before he comes. I have longed for his appearing. Jesus says, I have longed for his appearing. There's a man named Robert Clinton, Bible teacher, Bible scholar. And he was kind of curious about this keeping faithful to the Lord. So he went to the Bible and he started looking at every leader he could find. He found about 300 leaders. And then he broke it down. He says, some are just named, but he says, some of them, there's a specific stuff said about them. And he said, let's look at 100 of them. And he took 100 of them and started looking at each of their lives individually. And he found that a quarter of them had wandered away from the faith. They had been great at one point, but their hearts had gone cold and they had wandered away from the faith. Apostle Paul says, I'm not going to be that way. Not going to be that way. When I was studying, I came across a historical fact about the Greeks. And I don't know if you know the Greeks, but they loved athletics. They loved to run the races. And most of the races that you and I see are races that who's the first, who's the second, who's the third? Well, one of the races that the Greeks ran was not about speed. It was about a torch. These guys who had run were given a torch at the beginning of the race, and they were required to run so many laps around, and they had this torch, and it was burning. And they would the one who won was the first one across the finish line with his torch still burning. Others had got there faster, but their speed and the wind and all those things had put out their torch. And he said, the one who won is the one who came across that finish line with their torches still burning, their hearts still burning for a passion of Jesus. I want to leave you just with one thought today, a thought about Paul's life. Because Paul lived with this anticipation, this longing, this looking forward that I'm in a spiritual battle, but there's going to be a victory. I am in a race and I am going to cross the finish line. I'm going to come to an end and I want to be faithful to the very end. I want to finish well. Do you want to finish well? He's called us each to finish this race well, so that we recognize that in the conflict we're in, that we are in a battle and our victory is in Jesus Christ as he drives back darkness with his light. That we are in a race with Jesus. That as we run with him and beside him, casting off those things that hinder us or slow us down, as we run that race, we will win the race with his strength and with his coaching. And then the picture of I have been faithful to the very end. And it's that picture that I have kept the faith. I have kept my belief, my passion, my love for him all to the very end. Have you got that vision for your spiritual life? That I am called not only to run today, but to cross the finish run and finish well. That's where Paul leaves us. Let me close in prayer. Heavenly Father, there's so much further we could go to this, but I think this is enough. I'd ask that you would teach us what it means to run the race as a soldier of Jesus Christ, to run the race as one who would cast off those things that hinder us and run to reach the prize, to cross the finish line. Help us to keep our faith in a way that's strong and reflects your grace, your strength, and your leading. I'd ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.